Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. Let's pray. Our Father, we are totally locked up to your revelation. We can only know what you have revealed and given to us as light upon our path to direct us in the way of your word and for the praise of your name. As we open our Bibles and come to a portion of Scripture, which is very sober, we pray that you would give us a disposition of humility and faith. We would not be those characterized with blind unbelief that misinterpret your ways, while acknowledging that you move in mysterious ways. So help us, our Father, to be those who are contrite of heart, who tremble at your word, who take responsibility to be good stewards of what you have revealed, and yet to confess that you, in many ways, are inscrutable. So we bow and ask that we might yet be taught and walk in the way of wisdom by faith in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me once again to the book of Revelation. We now come to chapter 16. In our study of the last book of the Bible, in my copy of Scripture, page 397, we've only got 9 more pages to go in my Bible. As we have attempted to outline the entire book of Revelation, this is the 5th cycle, the 5th unit of literature in which John describes realities that concern our present church age. A challenging book, as we've recognized. We're dealing with what's called apocalyptic literature. We're being told of things that exist in an invisible realm. And those things are seen by John in prophetic vision. And the things that he sees are symbols. Symbols of activities transpiring in heaven that are effective upon the earth in the lives of men, and especially in the lives of believers who are part of the church of Jesus Christ. And so today we begin and present an overview of this 5th cycle that is given to us in Revelation chapter 16. Now, as we begin, I want us to remember a couple of things that are very important as points of reference. And I want you to remember what we saw in chapter 5, where we saw the answer to that perennial question, who is worthy? The answer given by the arrival of the Lion of Judah, who is the Lamb of God, who was worthy to be enthroned, to open the seals, and to direct the course of history, particularly for the purpose of redeeming his people, sovereignly superintending all of the events of history, even the activities of wicked men and evil powers and principalities. Derek Thomas at this point is helpful when he says, Revelation tells us what Jesus intends to do for his people and against his enemies as he brings to fruition the promise given to Peter at Caesarea Philippi, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, Matthew 16:18. History will unfold in one terrible scene of judgment after another. And here I would remind you of that helpful metaphor of a woman travailing in giving birth, one birth pain after another. Continue with the words of Derek Thomas. But Christians are to be assured that it does so in accordance with His purpose. Nothing happens without God willing it to happen, and willing it to happen in the way that it happens, and willing it to happen before it happens. Since the description of the judgments which unfold following the seven bowls are particularly graphic and disturbing, it is all the more important to recall that Jesus Christ is in complete control of everything. So not only should we keep Revelation 5 in mind and remember that Christ is exalted upon the throne of God, but also let me remind you of some things that you've heard in previous sermons where we saw that there is a point at which sin and evil reaches its God-determined limit according to God's sovereign decree. That point at which evil fills up, reaches its measure, as Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:32, fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You're sinning. You're sinning the same way your ancient fathers did when they shut down the voice of the prophets and buried them. And Jesus says, that's what you're doing, and you'll continue to do that until you fill that measure up. In Revelation chapter 15, we saw this idea of filling up. Remember in verse 1 of chapter 15, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had the seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And again in verse 8, and the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. There's a point at which things end. You come to the last. You come to the finish. My understanding of the significance of this bowl, these bowls, is that with the outpouring of these bowls, John is giving to us imagery that says there's a point of time in which the revelation of God concerning His judgments and His wrath upon sin will be completed, and He will say everything that He intends to say to men concerning His wrath and a summons to repent and to believe. And we're picking up the pace. We're going to reach the point in this revelation of God with this outpouring of the bowls that God is saying to men, you live in a cursed world under the wrath of God. And it is a world that is saturated, poured out upon this vision of saturated pouring out of the wrath of God. So that John is describing, as it were, the delving down into the depths of the curse upon the created order, an exposing of the extent to which death has permeated all men and all creation. So that there is a certain sense, as we've seen, this recapitulation of previous cycles, going back over the same landscape of redemptive history. But each time John penetrates more deeply and deeply into the revelation of the judgment of God in order that the church might express, experience, and appreciate the salvation that has been given to the people of God out of that very judgment. But there is a concluding point, a last, and a finishing. And we're moving toward that now so that you remember this interpretive handle of progressive parallelism. We're progressing. As you're moving toward the last, you're moving toward the finish, you're completing. We're reaching the limit that has been sovereignly allotted by the revelation of God for Him to complete what He has to say to us in terms of the realities of the fall and the necessity of salvation. Now, along with these points of reference, Christ on the throne, the fact of God's sovereignty and all of these things, there's also a point of reference that continually comes into view, and that is what the saints in heaven are doing right now. And we come back to a very pivotal passage in Revelation chapter 6, looking at the breaking of the fifth seal in verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been would be completed also. So there's a completion. And the word that is translated here, completed, is the same Greek word that we have in our text from Revelation, the last, or the finished rather, the filling up, the completed, the allotment that God, according to His decree and sovereign mysterious purposes, it's a mystery, but it's the truth. God uses evil in order to make Christians. He uses evil in order to make witnesses, because witnesses are the martyrs. That word, martyreo, we transliterate it martyr, but it's translated witness. These are the overcomers. And that's who we are as we enter into this spiritual warfare as those who are serving Christ Jesus. And it's an unsettling realization, as we've seen, that as overcomers, there comes a point in which we ourselves are overcome. We see that played out in redemptive history, as we saw the first occasion of the beast appearing in the Scriptures in Revelation 11. He rises from the abyss and he overcomes the two witnesses. And there's a point we understand at which the church's testimony appears to be silenced. But then, as the world is celebrating the corpses of the two witnesses lying on the streets of the cities, Christ returns, resurrection transpires, and the story ends with the overcoming triumph of the martyrs. Because it's through their death in union with Christ as they bear witness to Christ that they experience the power of the resurrection. And they overcome. And we see them in chapter 15 singing by the sea as the victors who have overcome those who had been victorious, those who had overcome the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea and singing. Dennis Johnson writes at this point, "God will fill believers' cups of blessing to overflowing only when the wicked have filled their bowls of cursing to overflowing." So as evil runs its course and fills its measure, so too the number of the martyrs are being completed and being fulfilled. And all of that under the sovereign rule of King Jesus, who loves his bride and says to her, "Come. Walk this way," the same way that Jesus himself has gone. So there's a point of no return that we're looking at. A line, if you remember that poem that I read not long ago, a line that is drawn by God's sovereign decree. When men have persisted in sin, have stored up for themselves wrath, and all that is left is judgment. Genesis chapter 6 was such a time. The earth was full of violence and immorality. And it came to a time for judgment. And God visited this planet with water, a flood, that Peter then picks up and says, this is the way you're to understand what the future will be, an overwhelming of this planet, not with water, but with fire. Genesis 19 was such a time. It was such a time for Sodom and Gomorrah. That was it. Jesus refers to Sodom in Luke 17:30 and says, the last days will be such a time. And we live in the last days. So with those introductory review and points of reference to keep in mind, Jesus is on his throne. All is transpiring according to the sovereignty of God that has a limit that is set according to his decrees. And that there are saints in heaven and we being numbered with them are to pray and to seek the fulfillment of God's purposes through the mysterious work of judgment and salvation. So let's look by way of introduction to this now, this fifth cycle, chapter 16, the sermon that I've entitled, Prepare to Pour. I want us first to consider the Exodus plagues and the bowls. Now, we've already seen that John keeps the Exodus, the deliverance of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, as a primary point of reference for us to see and understand the outpouring of the bowls. You recall in chapter 15, verse 3, these victors sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, or even the song of the Lamb. And so he reminds us of what we read in Exodus 15, where the Israelites are brought through the Red Sea, Pharaoh and his army are caught in the waters of death, and they sing this song that Moses teaches them. And so, too, that same picture is given to us in verse 2, verse 3 to verse 4, where we see the overcomers by the crystal sea in heaven, and they also are singing this song of victory. Exodus is in view. You can't read chapter 16 without encountering the word plague time and time again. That's a vocabulary word that ought to remind us of the Exodus, the 10 judgments that were visited by Yahweh upon Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt and the idolatrous Egyptians for their refusal to release God's firstborn son, Israel. So as we read from chapter 16, we ought to have Exodus in view. Now the sequence, the arrangement, the 1, 2, 3, 4, the way in which John arranges the bowls in chapter 16, do not exactly line up with the sequence of the plagues. As we'll see in a moment, they actually line up with the sequence of the trumpets. But that's the next point. So as we read this, be sensitive to the correspondence between the bowls and the Egyptian plagues. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. And they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its waters were dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place in Hebrew, which is called Harmageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came upon the earth, so great an earthquake it was and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away. And the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. So as we read these verses, the first bowl upon the earth is reminiscent of the sixth plague. In Exodus 9, verse 10, so they took soot from a kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it toward the sky, and it became boils breaking out with sores on man and beast. The second and third bowl poured out upon the sea and its rivers that turned into blood are likened to the first plague. Exodus 7:19, take your staff, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, over their streams, over their pools, over all their reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. The fourth bowl comes after this break. In verse 5 and verse 7, we have a testimony of the angels and a testimony from the altar. And then the bowl to scorch men from the fiery heat of the sun. And we're told in verse 9, no repentance. There's no direct correlation with Egypt's plagues. But the fifth bowl does align with the ninth plague, the bowl of darkness. Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. The sixth bowl, the river Euphrates dries up, and these three demonic frogs emerge. It's reminiscent of the second plague. In Exodus 8:6, Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. The seventh bowl coordinates with the seventh plague. And it has to do with hailstones. In Exodus 9:23-26, Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky. And the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. And the hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. Now, I hope you appreciate the interplay between the Old and the New Testament. So we're seeing that we must interpret the New Testament according to the types and prophecies and history that is given to us in the Old Testament. And then we must also look at the Old Testament with the eyes of a Christian. And we see those types in light of their fulfillment, the prophecies in light of the fulfillment that is given to us in Christ. The ancient church father Augustine said, in the old, the new is concealed. In the new, the old is revealed. So we can see the gospel as we read our book of Exodus, because we see pictures of salvation and the blood of the Lamb and walking through the Red Sea of death and the destruction of God's enemies and the songs of victory. And we also see, therefore, that Exodus helps us to understand the gospel. And so we read our Bibles in their entirety. And Exodus is particularly concerned with the plagues of judgment upon Pharaoh and the idolatrous community of Egypt. So we see here the Exodus plagues and the bowls. Secondly, the trumpets and the bowls. And here I'm not going to take the time to flip back and forth. You have them on your notes. I invite you to do that. But you'll see that the plagues that we just read in chapter 16 address in sequence all of the things that the trumpets address in exactly the same sequence. The first trumpet concerned God's judgment upon the earth. So too, the first plague. First trumpet, second trumpet, the sea. So too, the second plague. Third, the rivers and springs. Fourth, the sun, moon, and the stars. Fifth, the pit of the abyss, where we then see this throne of the beast that comes into view in chapter 16:10. The Euphrates for the sixth trumpet, likewise, the plagues. And then the conclusion of lightning and hail, a depiction of final judgment. What's the difference? Why are we seeing these two cycles that are repeating the same focus of earth, sea, rivers, moon, star? Why are we seeing this? What's the difference? Well, the difference is this. Generally, the bowls rehearse the same visitations of judgment, but do so with a greater intensity and extensive penetration. Whereas in the first trumpet, the earth was affected, not the people. Now in the first bowl, the people and the earth are all affected. But the second trumpet, only one third of the sea and its creatures were affected. With the second bowl, every creature dies. The third trumpet was a warning. The third bowl shows the judgment. The fourth trumpet, there was partial darkness. In the fourth bowl, men are scorched by the sun, interestingly. The fifth trumpet, there is a release of demonic activity. And in the fifth bowl, darkness is visited upon Satan's kingdom. And the demonically deceived humans blaspheme. The sixth trumpet, one third of humanity dies in war. The sixth bowl is an unleashing of war upon kings. The seventh trumpet, which depicts final judgment, is almost exactly the same in wording and description as the seventh bowl, except with the seventh bowl, we get an announcement once again from the throne. It is done. There's no interlude between the sixth and seventh bowl. Between the sixth and seventh trumpet, there's a huge interlude from chapter 10, verse 1 to chapter 11, verse 14. There we see John recommissioned as God's prophet. We see the temple that is measured and parts not measured. We see the testimony and the picture of the two witnesses and their resurrection. And then after that, then the seventh trumpet blows. But there's no interlude between the sixth and seventh bowl. The pace is quickening. It's finishing. And so there's no interlude. This is the last of this kind of cycle in Revelation that covers a description of this present age in which God is visiting men with judgment, the wrath of God being revealed from heaven, as we saw in our last study together, which is also the context in which God is saving his people from judgment. because he has judged Christ in our stead. So judgment now comes. We see chapter 17 following, judgment upon Babylon, judgment upon the two beasts, judgment upon the dragon, judgment upon the earth dwellers. Although there's a sequence in the outpouring of the bowls, we ought not to think that when one bowl is done, that's it, and then we move to the next. No, remember, there's this overlapping dynamic of things. So that you see, for example, in the first bowl, there is these sores that break out on men. Well, on the fifth bowl, in verse 11, 10 and 11, the sores are still there. So the effects of the first bowl are still abiding as the bowls are being poured out. They're not healed, as it were, by the time the fifth bowl is poured. And it's a sober reality upon those upon whom this judgment is given in this description of God's wrath. It's similar to the trumpets. Again, remember, let's look back at chapter 9 and to see what happens as a result of the sixth trumpet blowing. In chapter 9, reading at verse 20 and 21, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, or of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. And in the middle of the cycles of the bowls, the testimony that comes from the altar. Revelation chapter 16, verse 9. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast and the kingdom, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. It's sobering, isn't it? Now, that's not saying, in the realization of these revelations of judgment, it's not saying that we as Christians and that we as the church cannot hope for revivals and for times of abundant ingathering locally. I still pray. Do we not sing and mean it? Lord, we long to see thy church as full, that all thy chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. Don't we long for an ingathering? We ought to. Because although these revelations of judgment are being given to us, we are yet in this same history where God has poured his Spirit out upon men. That is how our New Testaments begin, with the testimony of the outpouring of the Spirit on the book on the day of Pentecost, and Luke's accounting of how the gospel penetrated into Jerusalem, Samaria, and Judea, and all to the uttermost parts of the world, even to Rome. And then we follow the history of the early church. And our brothers and sisters in the past took this gospel to the pagan nations of Europe. And the gospel took root, and churches were formed. There were missions, movements that we can read about prior to the time of the Reformation. During the Reformation, did you know that people from Geneva, where Calvin was ministering, sent missionaries to Brazil in 1557. We can read about the first great awakening in the United States, theologically, characteristically Calvinistic, in the mid-1700s. The second great awakening in the 1800s, theologically, was Arminian. But we can learn of revivals that visited the country of Wales and Korea. The Pentecostal activity of the 19th century, beginning at the Azusa Street revivals in the early 1900s. Billy Graham. I was struck by the reference to from our brother Andy this morning, and the Bible says, and I remembered that he was converted as a college student at LSU. He was a football star. And he was given opportunity to address the stadium that was filled with thousands of people where he had scored multiple touchdowns. And he was their guy. And it was a Billy Graham crusade. And young Andy stood and spoke. And he was characteristically very, 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 very quiet guy. Didn't say much. And he spoke. And spoke. And the organ starts to play, which is a signal, And I was reminded of that because one of the repeated phrases that Billy Graham would often use was, "The Bible says." He wouldn't cite chapter and verse, "The Bible says." There was the Jesus People movement. Some of us were exposed, perhaps, to some of that. Last year, there was a testimony coming out of Asbury University, Wilmore, Kentucky, a Christian school, whose chapel service that morning suddenly didn't end, because the students were caught up in a spirit of prayer and repentance. And there seemed to be a movement of the Spirit where other colleges of similar conviction caught fire. And we look at places like China and Africa and South America, East Europe, Asia, India. Brethren, the Great Commission is being accomplished. All of the brothers and sisters of those under the altar in heaven are being completed. That number is being completed. And at times the Holy Spirit will blow with a velocity and a power that brings a rush of harvest. And there are churches today for which we give thanks. Reformed Baptist churches, where there is an increase of growth. Last Lord's Day, we worshiped in a church that is Baptistic and Reformed, with two morning services at which 600 to 700 people gather in the morning and an evening service at which 600 to 700 people gather at night, hearing the same message that we're hearing. And we rejoice to see the next generation of men being equipped to preach this gospel, godly women in benevolence and service ministries, Christians ordering their families, and the vigor and the energy of the youth that is coming in to the kingdom and saying, "Here I am, send me." And brethren, we're not limited by our age or refrained by our age or prohibited by our age from saying exactly the same thing. Even as we saw the testimony of our brother this morning, at a time when many would retire, he starts going to Africa. We rejoice in these things because God, Christ, is building His church, and the gates of hell are not prevailing. And the number is being completed, and you can see them. They're worshiping and they're witnessing. In this age, the wheat grows alongside the tares until the harvest. And the church will and is succeeding in her task to take this gospel and preach it to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And the elect are being gathered from all the world over as a remnant of mankind, a remnant from a mankind under the wrath of God, a remnant from a mankind devoted to idols and deceived by the doctrines of demons, and who, as it will be made evident on the day of judgment, are intentionally impenitent. We need discernment. We're not to throw our pearls before swine. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And the two witnesses, when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them, overcome them, and kill them. We need discernment. Can we look for revival? Yes. Do we also see persistent impenitence? Yes. Do we hear the voice from the altar? Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. The trumpets and the bowls, we've seen the Exodus plagues. Now we've seen these overviews. Let's, in the time remaining, put our toe into the text in verse 1 and look at the command to pour out the bowls. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. This is a commanding voice, a loud voice. We have already encountered this prophetic experience that John has, where he's not only seeing things and saying to us, behold, look at this, he's also telling us about the sounds that are overwhelming to him. And here is another loud voice. It comes from the temple, which is the throne of God. It's not explicit, but we are right to associate this voice with the King, with Christ himself. And there is this other voice that is heard in verse 8 of chapter 15. This is the same voice that has just been mentioned in chapter 15, verse 8, that here is the temple, the God and his power from the temple. This is the voice, the divine voice that is speaking from the temple and also the altar there in chapter 6 and verse 7, as we've already read that voice that comes from the altar, along with the voice of the angel of the waters that we'll look at when we come to that text. This voice from the altar is very interesting, because these are our companions. Randy's there. Pastor Barker's there. We can name people that we know that are there. And what are they praying? They're asking for the validation of their service to Christ. That was never validated on the earth. That rather was opposed. We're right to pray for revival while we are yet seeking to be an instrument in the hand of Christ, to have that ingathering and to call people to come. We're right to pray for that revival. But those who finish the race, they're praying for vindication, for validation. They pray for the coming of final judgment. And this too is a fulfillment of the words of Isaiah 66, verse 6. 666, 66, verse 6. Where in that section of Isaiah, Isaiah is describing the heavenly realities of the coming of the new heavens and the new earth, and also the arrival of the final revelation of God's judgment, a voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. And those who have gone before us, that's what they're praying. So there is this commanding voice, and there is an action that is commanded in chapter 16, verse 1. Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Pour out these bowls. And you're not surprised. This is Old Testament language. And we can see that as we look at Psalm 79. Reading in verse 6 and verse 7. Pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, and upon the kingdoms which do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Down to verse 12. And return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom, and reproach with And return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom the reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. The zeal of the house of God will consume me, says Christ as he quotes from the Psalms. And I will bear the reproach that is directed to the God that I serve. In Jeremiah chapter 10, it's the same truth in the prophet Jeremiah 10, reading it at verse 25. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the families that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob. They have devoured him and consumed him and have laid waste his habitation. We're going to see the same thing in chapter 16 and verse 6. They poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. They deserve it. You see, there's a dynamic at work in the history of this world. You've heard this truth before. Your treatment of the people of God is something that Jesus takes personally. And the explanation for the wrath that is poured out in this text is due to the way in which the idolatrous blasphemers have mistreated Jesus' bride and have scoffed and mocked Jesus' words. You see, you don't have to, you know, shoot a Christian, kill a Christian in order to show your animosity toward Christ. In our day, all you have to do is just shrug your shoulders and walk away and say, I don't care. It doesn't matter. I got other stuff to do. First, I got to tend to my family. First, I got to tend to my business. First, Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. So there is a commanding voice, and there is the action that is commanded, and that's what John sees. He sees angelic action in obedience to the enthroned Lord, an action that is transpiring in the heavenly places, which are seen prophetically in a vision as symbols of events that are now transpiring upon earth. And what are these events? What is being disclosed? The curse of death saturates everything. And it reaches its point of completion. It reaches its inflection point. Remember those high school physics class when you had the little beakers full of the fluid? I wasn't paying attention. But the thing caught my attention is when you finally put that final drop in and the whole beaker turns purple. I was like, wow, that one drop did? No, that one drop didn't do that. That one drop was, that's where the measure came. That's where the limit came. That's where the point of saturation came. So the number of the brethren of the saints who are gathered beneath the altar, that number will be completed. How? As the church proclaims the gospel and sinners are converted and Christ builds his church and gathers his elect, and the number will be completed and the church is built and worships and witnesses in deeds and in words, in life and in death, as true victorious overcomers, and will continue to do so even as the revelation of God's wrath is poured out to the point where God comes and says, it's done. What can we say by way of application? Now, brethren, my encouragement to you is overcome knowing that God uses evil for good. You remember, some of you perhaps have been encouraged with the 50-20 principle of Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, where Joseph says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Only the Holy One, the omnipotent, good, wise, and loving God can use real evil for good purposes. And that is way beyond my comprehension. And when I am confronted with it, it silences my impertinent objections and questions that I must admit come from a point of arrogance and pride in me. Who do I think I am to call God to account and ask Him to explain Himself to me? When Paul takes up this question of Jacob, who is a representative of the elect, because Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And when he takes that up in Romans chapter 9, and he deals with one of the perennial objections, well, if God ordained all this, then how can He hold me responsible? And Paul says, "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? You better take your place. You're dealing with God." Earlier in this message, I said that God uses evil to make Christians, martyrs, testifiers. How do you see them? Well, you see them in the context of a fallen world. And there they are, in the midst of tribulations and trials, persecutions. And they're witnessing by a persistent faith. A faith that reaches through the dark veil of death and lays hold of the promises of God. And as they face their trials, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, they realize that these trials are an opportunity that God providentially has given to them to demonstrate that they love the Lord more than they love their life in this age. And they're going to bear testimony to their fidelity to Christ in the midst of tests that feel like fire, says Peter, that'll burn away the dross and make evident the gold and the precious character of your faith that is eternal, in resulting in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. There's four kinds of evil that we have to face that God mysteriously uses. There's moral evil, sin. There's natural evil, catastrophes. There's supernatural evil of the demonic. And there's eternal evil, hell. And we are called in the midst of judgments, in the midst of evil, in the midst of tribulation and trials and temptations and tests. Perasmos, we've looked at that word on occasion. It means a test, and it can be translated either as a test or as a temptation, depending on how we respond in that situation. It's very interesting. It is in tribulation, in all these things, we are overwhelmingly overcoming. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Does God have purposes for evil? Yes. Do I understand? No. But I can tell you, I do believe I understand one purpose. And that is this. He uses evil to sanctify His people. And He gives them, in these trials, temptations, and tests, the opportunity for them to step up and to say, "Lord, I love You more than anything else, even when it hurts. Even when it looks like the good things that are really good are occasioning pain." But I am going to follow Christ and prove through the tests, the tribulations, that my faith is living. And it will bear that fruit that will be harvested on the day of Christ's return, as we saw in chapter 14 of Revelation. And that even through the dark valley of death, I will fear no evil because Christ is with me. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. And his goodness and his mercy pursue me and press me forward into my eternal home. And I'm going to walk in the way of childlike faith. When Jesus takes that little one, as we read this morning, and said, you've got to come like him. Just trust me. And follow me through death into the glory of the resurrection. You say, well, Pastor, that's not much of an application, is it? Well, it is. It's an appeal to persevere. And we've read that already. Remember in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. And in chapter 14, you remember that we studied verse 12 to 13. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Brethren, we must face the life that we are called to live with biblical realism. The realism of fighting a war on a battlefield that has fallen and cursed with death, on which the enemies, described as the dragon and the false beasts, the false prophet, Babylon, the earth dwellers, idolaters, we must come to terms with that realism, but we must also come to terms with the biblical realism of God's promise-preserving grace. And that all is transpiring for good. As Joseph told his brothers, who meant very evil when they dropped him in that pit and deliberated about killing him. And yet God mysteriously works his wonders to perform. So don't fear that dark cloud. Behind it, there's a smiling face. It's the face of your Father, revealed to you through your mediator, Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes on him. Don't take your eyes off him. And he'll take you through this war-filled terrain and protect you from all that seems to oppose you. And by his Spirit, he'll enable you to seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. All these other things will be added. He's your Father. He feeds the birds. He clothes the lilies of the field. He'll carry you through to the completion of your days, of his purposes for your service and for the glory of his name. Yes, evil is rampant, but it has a limit. But where sin abounds, grace superabounds. And you are the trophies of God's grace. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do pray that these instructions from the Word of God will be owned of the Spirit in our hearts. This testimony that we saw this morning of a service, a faithful, completed ministry, may it be an encouragement to us that we would be those who have hearts of wisdom. Teach us biblical realism and show us, our Father, the truth of who you are as holy, holy, holy God. And yet, in the midst of your judgments, you have come to us in such grace, and we thank you. Teach us wisdom to walk to the praise of Christ, in whose name we plead. Amen. I charge you, in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.